from the Old Testament. I happen to be reading through 2 Kings in my Bible reading, and I came across this the other day, and I thought, boy, this would be good to kind of share the actual words from the Old Testament dealing with the events that led to Nehemiah having to go back and really reestablish and rebuild Jerusalem, particularly the wall. I know some of you are visiting here and going, what? Who cares about this wall? Well, you'll see why in a moment. But let me just take you back, if I could. And I realize this, you may not be able to see this, but it's 609 B.C., and out of 2 Kings chapter 24, it says, it's very specific, the Old Testament, historically. It's a historical document. It covers dates, times, and places. There is no religious book, by the way, that does that. Everybody else is basically a book of thoughts and principles and values and, you know, philosophies. The Old Testament is that, of course, but it's also very testable. It has just gobs of history in it and very specific history. Here it lists the king at the time who's in charge of Judah. And this is the very end of Judah as we see it after the establishment of all the kings. The northern kingdom, Israel, which split off from Judah years earlier, had already been carried away in captivity by Assyria. Those tribes were eliminated. But God has this remnant down here in Judah. And it says, during Jehoiachin's reign, the officers of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was over Babylon. They were now the reigning power of the world. It said, Nebuchadnezzar came up against Jerusalem and besieged it. It says he himself was there. And as a result of the siege on Jerusalem, and the reason he was there was it was important for him to get Jerusalem. He wanted it. And Jehoiachin, along with his mother, his advisors, his commanders, his officials, they surrendered to the Babylonians. It says, in the eighth year of his reign, this is when this happened, and he took the king prisoner. And this is all according to what the Lord had said through the prophet Jeremiah beforehand, who had been warning the people of Judah over and over again, get your act together, God's going to send his judgment upon you. It says that they took everything, all the treasure out of the temple, all the gold. They hauled off everything. But what's interesting, they just didn't haul off the valuables. They hauled off the valuable people as well. They killed pretty much everybody else. They left the poor in the land. But this is when the book of Daniel, which is also in the Old Testament, this is when Daniel was taken. He was probably 18, 17, 19 years old, somewhere in that ballpark. He was one of the part of the royal court, as it were. So Nebuchadnezzar took all the hotshots back. He wanted to bring them into the Babylonian Empire and develop them. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were three young Jewish boys who were also from the royal court. They were all dragged back 1,000 miles into Babylon. This is when this took place. 2 Kings 24 records this event taking place. The only poor people were left in the land. What Nebuchadnezzar did, though, was he appointed a guy named Zedekiah, a Jewish guy, to be king of what was left there in Jerusalem, which wasn't much. He basically decimated it. But you still have the walls of the city up. You still have the temple. You still have the houses in the building. For God only knows what reason. I don't know. Zedekiah, 11 years later, here was a puppet king of Jerusalem, decides he's not going to listen to Nebuchadnezzar anymore. He rebelled. And it's amazing. So in 598, I guess he thought Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't come all the way to do anything about it because he already got all the valuables. Babylon came down with their army. It even gives you the name of the commander there. Do I have it in front of you? Yes. I can't even say it. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard. It tells you everything. They burned everything down. They tore it apart. They took down the entire wall, every building. They flattened Jerusalem. Now, what's the importance of that? This is the state of Jerusalem. Now, 164 years later, in Nehemiah's time, is what's being described here. This is when it happened. This is when the marauders came in and flattened God's city, and God allowed it. How do we know that? Because it says it in 2 Kings. These disasters happened to the country of Judah because of God's command. He decided to banish his people from his presence because of their many sins of King Manasseh. King Manasseh reigned for 55 years, just a few years back behind these guys. He did great evil in the Lord's sight. And as a result of that, that was kind of the launching pad, as it were, for God to bring judgment upon this nation. He waited many decades before he did. But he says right there, this is why it happened. God decided, unless these people repented, he was going to banish them. And so they got taken off to Babylon. Now I want to show you something that's really interesting. In Jeremiah. See, when you read the Bible, I got to find one of these Bibles that is written chronologically. You'll see Nehemiah would be Jeremiah would be inserted right here in 2 Kings. Because he's writing at the same time these events are taking place, Jeremiah. And he writes in chapter 29 of his book that he sent a letter to the elders, the priests, and the prophets, and all the people who had been exiled to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. So he writes this letter. He wrote it before they went and tore the city down. He wrote it probably in 608 BC. And this is interesting. Here's what God told Jeremiah to write to the people that were taken into captivity. So some pretty cool history here. I mean, we're actually bird's eye view of what the prophet Jeremiah said to the people that were hauled into exile, what, 2,500 years ago. And he says, this is what Jeremiah's letter said. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies says to you, the God of Israel, to all the captives exiled to Babylon and from Jerusalem. Build homes and plan to stay. Plant gardens, eat the food they produce. Marry and have children. Then find spouses for your children so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply. Do not dwindle away. And work, I love this, work for peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. He goes on to say, this is what the Lord says. You will be in Babylon for 70 years. I want to put a stop and put a little block there for a moment. This is exactly the passage that Daniel discovered. Many years into captivity, he finds Jeremiah's prophecy. And he goes, oh my gosh, we're only going to be here 70 years. Yeah, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, I don't know. Yeah. He was like 80-something when he found it. And he's going, man, we're out of here. 9 more years. You know, he found it. So anyway, that's it. We'll get into Daniel one of these days. It's a great book. But he says, you'll be there 70 years. He goes, and then here's the part I wanted you to see. The Lord says, I will come and do for you all the good things I promised. I will bring you home again. Here's a passage that you may have heard many times or seen on t-shirts before. This is the context. It's right out of Jeremiah 29. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. And in those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you and bring you home again to your own land. This is a big prophecy. So what happens? We're looking at about 150 years later. Nehemiah is on the scene. Persia has now taken over as the world power. What Nehemiah is doing is he's in Persia, and all these events had transpired before his time. And here's what I want to show you, where it says, in those days when you pray, I will listen. What happens? Nehemiah has his brother and some other guys go down to Jerusalem, come back and report on what the condition of Jerusalem's like. You know, there's no internet, there's no instant access, there's no telegraph, there's nothing. He had never been to his homeland. He probably hadn't even read 2 Kings or Jeremiah. So he's not really sure what's going on down there. And they come back and report to him firsthand what he would see. And he goes, oh my gosh. You'll see that in just a moment. But I want you to note there, God's prophecy was, in those days when you pray, I will listen. Let's look at what happens to Nehemiah. 7 characteristics as we wrap up this series of a great leader. These apply to every one of us. I don't care where you're at in life. I don't care how old you are. I don't care what responsibilities you have or don't have in your life. Every one of these characteristics apply to our life. And the first thing that Nehemiah wants to show us about his life and what it means as it related to this project he endured and took on. Okay, here it is. First thing he wants to show is the ability to care. It's a great characteristic. To care and to be concerned. He cared about people. His concern led to action. You don't get 4 verses into Nehemiah's book, and what happens? He gets the news of what Jerusalem's like, all right? He is a cupbearer to the king of Persia, King Artaxerxes. He is like a prime minister. This guy has everything he could ever want. Jerusalem is half a world away from him. He has never been there. He's never seen it. And yet, he is concerned. The scripture says when he hears what his homeland was like, it really shook him. He says, I wept. You know, he was broken. He mourned. And then he fasted and prayed about it. You know, when I first got to this verse, way back when I was studying this several weeks ago, I remember thinking to myself, wow, what motivated him to go to that place? And the reason I thought that is simply this. It's true when things go good for you, it's easy to forget that others are hurting. And this is the remarkable thing about this man, in my opinion, is he gave up his personal comfort to do something that mattered for others and ultimately from God. You know what? It wasn't about him and his comfort. It wasn't about him and his career or his legacy, although he has a great legacy. It wasn't about that. He cared about the things that God cared about, and that was others. Second thing you're going to get an example there in chapter 5 of Nehemiah was his reaction to the injustice that was going on when he got there and started building the wall. Literally, the city is in shambles, and he's putting it back together, starting with the wall. But the workers that are helping him, the poor ones, say, you know what, you need to understand, we are being exploited by our own people here. We have food shortages. Our homes have been over-mortgaged in order to get food. The interest rates are too high on the loans we've taken. The taxes are too high. There's a new one. We've had to sell our children and our spouses, which was common practice in those days, into slavery in order to get money to pay off debts. And Nehemiah heard that. And his response to that was, when he heard the outcry, he was very angry. Can anger be a loving reaction? You bet it can. He did not explode. We'll see that in just a moment. But he felt something deep inside of him. This, again, is a measurement of Nehemiah's concern and care and compassion. He has righteous indignation over what's going on. There's more evidence of that later on in 5, where he talks about feeding 150 people personally. He took care of their welfare the entire time the wall was being built. I'll tell you a law of leadership. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I don't care what position of authority. You may be in authority over one person. They don't care what you know if they don't think you care about them in some capacity. And Nehemiah over and over reiterates, I care deeply for these people. And he has to tell them, well, I've done these things. Look what I've done. For a leader, and it could be as a parent. It could be in a workplace where you have just one person working alongside of you that you have some authority over them. I've got to tell you this. The bottom line ultimately is love. Love is caring for other people. And I have to tell you this. Any one of us has had to work with other people and have authority over them or responsibility with them. They will test you. Make no mistake about it. Any of us raising children will tell you, yes, they will test you. Their actions will make you feel unappreciated at certain times. Particularly when they look at their mom and say, I hate you. I didn't do that for fear of my father. But God tells us a great secret about how to lead people that don't appreciate you. And still to have care and compassion. It's really not a secret. Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do it for the glory of God. That's all. That's your motive. That is your motive. You'll see this in point 6 when we get to it. Remember, leading people without love is nothing more than of some form of manipulation and control or getting your agenda. If you really don't care for a person or people, and it's about what you want and getting the job done the way you want to get it done, and you put people's concern and care and compassion out of your heart, it's just manipulation. I'm paying you, you do what I've told you to do. Well, yeah, you have a right to ask a person to do what they're supposed to do if you're paying them. But you know what? You should do it in a way that they know that you genuinely care who they are, even when they're not appreciating you for doing what you're doing, because God does. All right, number 2, the ability to think and pray before acting. Oh, this is a big one. You know, thoughtfulness and prayerfulness really do go hand in hand. A lot of times we can be thoughtful but not prayerful. 9 times in this book, Nehemiah prays, and it's always in conjunction with what he's thinking about. How do I convey this to you in a way that you can really hit home? Nehemiah puts himself before God and says, you know what, I'm a smart guy, I could come up with some answers and conclusions, but you know what, God, I need you. And not only does he need God, he demonstrates on a couple of occasions, at least 2, that before he puts his mouth into gear, he puts his mind to work. He demonstrates that. And the most poignant part about putting his mind to work is he does it humbly before God. Here's a man who's got a lot of power and authority, and he says, you know what, God, I'm coming to you first. I am comforted, you know, especially in the old days when you read American history books, when you see presidents of the United States that really prayed before God. It seems like we've lost. I'm not saying that George Bush doesn't. I don't know. But you don't, because the media isn't going to cover that. But that whole idea of a man who's under God's authority that's leading his people, that's what Nehemiah represents. He was here not just to do his thing. This was the hardest lesson for me in life. I was known as the guy that would tell anybody anything at any time if they were doing something wrong. You know, I used to think of it as a virtue, and I really didn't realize it kind of crawled up on me in life. Just the way I was hardwired. I was assertive. I was bold. And, you know, looking back on my life, I realized that people would come to me and plant seeds of discord so I would go address the injustice. And you know what? I did it. I was a loose cannon. I was. I wasn't afraid to fire shots at the biggest, meanest, toughest, you know who's in the workplace. I would always go and say, this isn't right, bum, 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 bum. But it was how I did it. I lacked prayerfulness and I lacked thoughtfulness. I just did it. All the pastors I've worked with at this church, and looking back, in one time or place, tried to help me guard that. They liked that about me, that enthusiasm and that passion, but they said, you need to guard that. It was finally John, believe it or not, who got through to me. And obviously God had sent all these guys to get through to me, but the reason John finally got through was the other ones had previously tried, and John is not an assertive guy unless you're shaking his fishing pole. And one Sunday, I was popping my mouth off about something, and he pulls me into his office, and man, he just went right to me. And he just looked right at me, and I'd never seen John talk to anybody like that, let alone me. And I stood there just quiet and almost dumbfounded, and I went, and this is the part that's the good news, the Spirit of God within me responded in humility. I said, John, you're right. I said, I've been doing this my whole life. He says, you need to stop. And I said, I'm going to work on that. You know what? I can honestly pinpoint that day about 7 years ago that I've made that journey and become a little more thoughtful and a little more prayerful about what comes out of my mouth. Third thing that Nehemiah does, so he cares about people. He's a thoughtful, prayerful man. But the third thing he does, let me back up here. By the way, Nehemiah, what happened when he went into Jerusalem, remember? He didn't ride in. He was the governor. He was appointed by King Artaxerxes. He didn't ride in and run roughshod over everybody. He sat quietly for 3 days, and he evaluated everything that was going on. That's how he was thinking about things going there. And he also, when he got the officials ticked him off because they were taking advantage of the people, he didn't explode like I would have exploded. He thought about it before he went and confronted them, probably in love and very thoughtfully, in a way that they could hear him, and they did because they responded. Now, the third thing Nehemiah does is he comes along and he shows us that he's a problem solver. This is the real practical side of being a leader. Most of us really pride ourselves in our ability to solve problems if we see something happening that's not right. I've always been impressed with the guys when a car breaks down, when that hood goes up, they know what they're doing. Because I just go, oh, whoa. Help me, Jesus. You know. This Nehemiah not only problem solves, but he anticipates problems. And one of the great pictures of that is right in the beginning when he has to go to the king and ask for permission to leave his job and go to Jerusalem. We'll talk more about that in just a bit, what that cost him or could have cost him. But he was fully prepared when he got there because the king says, what do you want? I need permission to go. And he goes, anything else I can do for you? And he says, yeah. You know what? I need letters for safe passage. I also need a letter to go get some lumber from this guy Asaph. I mean, he had everything dialed down. He didn't just walk in there blind and go, you know, we got to do this. You know, he had it all laid out for them. He was a prepared leader. He knew what he was doing. This is one of the key differences between leading and following, is that you have to think out what's coming in the future ahead of other people. That's your job as a leader, as a parent. Anticipate what's coming in your kids' lives. You know, as I shared here several weeks ago when we did this message, one of the things we did with our sons was we anticipated things out in their life, my wife and I, long before they arrived. Remember, I used that example of the senior trip when they were freshmen. I was announcing to them, you will not be going to Mexico on our dime. You know, to have kegger parties. By the way, several parents came to me, thank you for that, and their kids were frowning as they walked out that day. Anticipating problems before they arrive, thinking ahead on situations, big thing. Number four, Nehemiah teaches us the ability to tackle any challenge. If it has a good purpose, you challenge it, and you go after it. You know what he had to face while he was there? People that literally wanted to come and kill them. He faced that challenge. I mean, if there was ever time he was going to pack up the horse and head back to his cush job, that was the time. Oh, swords? Kill? Well, that wall was a good idea, but you know what? Artaxerxes needs me. It's time to get back. No, he took the challenge. He stood up against these guys. Not only did he stand up against them, he stood up against the officials that were the power brokers that were exploiting the poor people. How often does that one work usually? But because he was thoughtful and prayerful, he won a victory in their life too. He was not a man that was afraid. And you know, point five is really similar to point four, and I wanted to separate them out because I think it's important to understand that there is a time to face challenges. And then what undergirds the ability to face a challenge is point five that Nehemiah definitely had, the ability to be courageous. This guy left a well-paying, safe, secure job, probably at the peak of his career, to go to a country that he's never been to build something that would cause him to risk his life. And on top of that, he was building something he had never done before. This is the one that unnerves me the most, is that he literally constructed a wall around a city. He didn't know what he was doing. He just did it. He believed that he could do it, and he went out and did it. And he figured out how to do it. He probably talked to a lot of people. So how do you build a wall? How do you rebuild gates? How do you put up buildings? I'm sure he was doing a lot of work before he took off in the preparation. And here's the thing about this courageous. More than anything else, and that if you go back to the lesson we did on this, it would come back through to you a little more. But when he had to go up in front of King Artaxerxes, they weren't just like buddy buddies because he was the prime minister. He had to walk in to the king's presence, and this is a cultural thing, you know, in 445 BC, where in the king's presence, you ask for something, you either granted permission or you were executed. So you can imagine. Not too many people brought their ideas in front of the king, did they? Unless they were absolutely passionate and zealous about what was there. That's just the way it was. Why would it be that way? Think for half a moment. If you ask for something, these guys were extremely paranoid in these days for a lot of reasons because they got killed. Just go back and read the Old Testament and see how many kings got whacked. If you ask for something and you didn't get it and they let you live, guess what? You might form an alliance to take them out. So that's how it worked. You got killed. And so Nehemiah is asking to leave, to go back to Jerusalem to do what? To rebuild the city that is an enemy of Persia. Okay, that's why he said, I was very much afraid. Write this in your notes. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is moving ahead in spite of your fear. That's what Nehemiah did. Never led an army in his life. Look what else we see. He gets down there. These people want to kill him. He says, don't be afraid of the enemy. Great courage. He fights a battle. He fights the political corruption of the time. Power brokers could have taken him out. He had enemies on every turn and twist down there. He's going to a land that had been living a certain way for 150 years, and he was turning it upside down. And it started with getting permission to go, and then everywhere he went along the way, he had to face it courageously. Now let me give you, courage is really another word for faith. It's that simple. Be willing to risk. Courage is another word for faith. Trusting that this is what God would have you to do and you take the risk to do it. If you want to walk on water, is the old expression, you know what? You got to get out of the boat. You take a risk. Now where does courage come from? This is the sixth characteristic, and in my opinion, the most important one that really undergirded all of it. He stood in awe of God. You know, it's so easy when you live a life by faith. When you live in a world where you literally can be an atheist, where God allows people to mock his name, God allows movies to be made in Hollywood that says, Jesus effing Christ in the movie. When you live in a world, you kind of think, is there really a God? Is there really a God? Which, by the way, is another point in my mind. Why is it always Jesus Christ and not somebody else's name in the movies? I made a little determination this week. I go to a movie and they take the Lord's name in vain, I'm out. And if I know they're doing it before I get there, they don't get my money anymore. I'm tired of it. I am making a stand in my life. That's just a little side note you can take to the bank. You see me in the movies and they say it and I don't get up, call me a liar and a hypocrite. What I want to say, and I lost my point, is that, help me, Jesus. Here I'm, oh, I've got. is that Nehemiah was made governor of this area by King Artaxerxes. He had all the power. And we live in this world where when we have power, it is easy to forget there's a God. It's easy to forget there's a God when people are getting away with all kinds of, as it were, blasphemy right in front of our eyes. People are saying all kinds of things about the true living God. Well, they did it back in Nehemiah's day as much as they do it today. And you kind of think, is there really a God? And I want to tell you, yes. The God of the Bible is the God. As Pharaoh said in Egypt, their God is God. He learned the hard way after the 10 plagues. God revealed himself. God will reveal himself one day. Now, he's going to do it one of two ways. He's going to do it when you die, or he's going to do it when he returns and you're alive and you get to see the power manifested in flesh, as it were. But God is there. Nehemiah, by faith, understood that God is real. And here's the thing. Wherever we're at, whatever we do in this life, this is the key component of our characteristics to do everything else. Stand in awe of God. Is your life built on reverential fear of God, that he really exists and that he judges? Because that's what everything else in this world is about. It's about saying, I'm not going to get judged. You know, we become our own God. And God allows that. Nehemiah never allowed that in his heart. That's why he was motivated to do everything, to leave and leave his comfort and not play games with God. God wants me to go. He wants me to save his city. He wants me to build his people back up in this city. He goes, I could have taken advantage of that situation. I didn't take advantage of that situation. Why? Reverential fear of God. How many politicians can say that? How many television preachers can say that? I'm sickened sometimes by the wealth I see by people that represent the name of Jesus Christ. You know, I'll tell you a story. Rick Warren, who pastors Saddleback, he guy takes a lot of heat. He wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, sold 15, 20 million copies. A lot of people attack him for his theology, attack him for his philosophy of ministry. But let me tell you something you can't attack Rick Warren on. When he sold the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and the royalties started to flow in, the first thing he did was he repaid the church that he planted himself and built up to 20,000 people from scratch in 1980. And in 2005, 25 years later, he repaid that church every cent that they ever paid him. Why? Because of his reverential fear of God. There are times that I, well, not times, they're all the time, it's on my mind, on the forefront of my mind. You know what? I am going to stand in front of Jesus. And what I did as a pastor at Sierra Community Church, and what I did everywhere in my life, and so are you with wherever you're at in your life. The motivating course of our life should be, do I stand in awe of God? Am I willing to listen to him, acknowledge him, and even obey him, and turn from the things that I should turn from? That's what Nehemiah did. Because with success comes the temptation of power, prestige, and privilege. And we see that abuse everywhere in our culture. It's almost like an earned right to dump all over people because I'm here now, and so I get to do this to you. But Nehemiah says, out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. So he cared, he's thoughtful, he solved the problems, he took on any challenge that came his way, he was courageous, he gave God his due. Six great characteristics of any human being. Seventh is that he held to his firm convictions. Because of those six things, he was able to hand his convictions. I want to show you something quickly here. Eight different times his enemies tried to stop him from doing what he was doing. The first, derision. They came to him and made fun of him. They laughed. They mocked. Happens all the time in the Christian community. Bring up evolution discussion and creationism, and some of those atheists will just laugh at your face like you're the stupidest thing that ever walked into the room. Excuse me. Second thing that he had to face was discouragement. They came and tried to frustrate the plans by telling the people that were going to help Nehemiah, no way will you guys ever remove this rubble. Look, take a look. Get serious, guys. They're not making fun of them now. Now they're stating the facts. Look around, people. You can't do this. Then they tried dread. You know, we're going to come and kill you. So Nehemiah armed them with swords. Then they started spreading rumors inside the camp and sowing seeds of discord. And then they tried to do a direct attack and divide them. Tobiah, who had intermarried into Jewish families, was working within the Jewish families to create division within the Jewish community. Then that didn't work, so they tried to distract Nehemiah. Chapter 6, it says, you know, they tried to get him to come out and meet with them. And they did a personal smear campaign. They defamed him in front of his workers as a result when they were trying to distract him. He wouldn't come out and meet them, so he said, you know, this guy Nehemiah didn't work, which ultimately led to danger. They tried to kill him. He unveils this, or reveals this assassination plot in chapter 6. He held up under all this. Why? How did he do that? Why was he God's man in God's place at God's time? All those seven characteristics. But ultimately, it was summed up in these four truths. He had a compelling purpose. God called him to do a great project. And he says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I want to tell you a little secret, a little confession. I've been on staff here since 1985. I've been pastoring here since 1989. And over the years, I've probably complained about what I do 10,000 times over. Emotionally worn out by people and situations and circumstances, sometimes completely neutral, nothing to do wrong with anybody, just life in, you know, when you guys deal with your family and what happens, I deal with everybody's family and what happens, and it wears you down. It you can get hit from all sides at any given moment. And then, you've got difficulties and confrontations and all kinds of other stuff. And my confession is, I've complained a lot about it because I'm a whiner. I'm going to call it what I'm a whiner. I'm working on not whining. Today's funny. He said, how you doing? I said, I'm tired. Whine. But my little secret has been this through the years. I really believe I'm doing what I'm doing because God wants me to do it. I got no educational background for it, no other qualifications for this other than that God somehow worked the events to bring me here to stand in front of you and teach for these last 22 years. And it just blows my mind that that's happened, but I've never coveted it, and I don't, to this day, I don't want it. Yet, I know God made me for it. So with all the stuff that's attendant to my life that would say, just let me go have a job where, you know, I can work 4 days a week and have 3 days off every week. Oh, that would be so nice. You know, and I really get ticked when I talk to the firemen, you know, and those schedules they have. My secret, I'm carrying this out too long. Here's my secret, truly. I play this little game with myself. I say, if I ever stop doing what God wants me to do, it'll only happen one, because the people say, get out of here. Okay, that's God's sign. All right, I'm gone. No problem. You don't have to keep me around. But when I feel like quitting, the little game is this. You quit. All those things that happen to everybody else will happen to you and your family. That should scare you some. But that's a little game I play on my head. You know, that, okay, I don't want to quit. I don't want those things to happen to me. So I do that. But you know what the bottom line is? Compelling purpose. We've got to find ourselves as God's servant and do what he's called us to do. He also had a clear perspective. Nehemiah knew what God wanted him to do. Why? Third reason, because he was in continual prayer. He was in contact with God. It's not something that just happens and you get anointed with it and it's there with you the rest of your life. He cultivated this throughout his whole life. That's why he was who he was. That's the same thing for any one of you guys. As Liz said, you know, you are who you are today or something like that. But it's about right now. Who do you want to be? And this is how Nehemiah did it. And the fourth one is he had courageous persistence. He just kept on keeping on. So you got these seven great characteristics to this guy's life that I tell you, I want them in my life. And I want to take a little time for you to do a little evaluation with these four questions. Which of these character qualities are strongest in your life? I can tell you, mine is reverence for God. When it's all said and done, I know I'm going to stand in front of Jesus or kneel in front of Jesus. Which of these character qualities is the weakest? In my life, it's taking on challenges. The older I get, it's more like, oh, I don't want to be too much time, too much energy, I don't know. What's a weak point for me? Which of these character qualities do I want to develop the most? Do you? You have to ask yourself that. I know it is for me. Ultimately taking on challenges, but in order to do that, I got to be thoughtful and prayerful. So that's where I'm going to work. I'm still working on that, being thoughtful and prayerful. So I want to ask you, because at Sierra, we always believe that we want to give you something to do on Monday that you can take from Sunday. What can you do to practice this week demonstrating this quality that you want to work on? The Bible says to us, everything that we covet in this life, particularly the things of the world, are going to pass away. Our homes, our cars, our toys, our hobbies, they're all going to pass away. They're nice things. They're okay things. They're not, you know, per se immoral things to do or have. But they're not going to last. They're just things that bring us comfort and joy in this life. He said, but the character lasts for the long haul. We take our character to heaven with us. Character is what you're going to have in eternity, who you become. So my understanding of the Word of God is this. You could do nothing to get into heaven. Jesus died for your sins. You receive the gift from God, great love from God. You receive that and accept that. Now you spend the rest of your life motivated by that great love of God to develop your character to be the person God wants you to be. And I can assure you that he is asking you to be servant leaders. He's asking you to love him with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then he's also asking you to love others. It's that simple. And Nehemiah demonstrates the characteristics of what that person looks like that puts God first and cares about others and the things that get accomplished when we choose to do that. It may be the simplicity of what you're going to do in your home with your kids, what you're going to do in the workplace. It doesn't have to be grandiose rebuilding of cities. It just has to be where God has placed you in your life and who you are going to be. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this exciting study on Nehemiah's life and what he brings to both of me and everyone else here in character. Lessons to apply both at the church, our home, work, because we're all called to be leaders at different times. Help us to understand that it's not about charisma in this life and hype, but it's about character. I pray for each and every person in this room right now, including myself, that we would understand it's not about how educated we are or how talented we are, but about our choices to be who we can be and want to be. The character you've called us to, the character of Christ. I pray for those who have taken an inventory and perhaps even wrote down a weak spot in their life, that you give them opportunities to develop that. Lord, I pray that you would infuse us with a sense of you are for us, because you are. I'm praying through Scripture to you right now, where he says in Romans 8, who can be against us when God is for us through his Son, Christ Jesus? No one, nothing gets between that. God is for us. So we decide. Are we willing to be for God because he's so for us that he sent his best? I hope so. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. God bless.
this time, let's ask the ushers to please come forward to collect the offering. Let's take a few minutes to reflect.
For this reason I praise you. For this reason I worship you. For this reason.